My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. This is our fourth session on our week-long look at some of the issues and concerns in liberation theology. And today in particular, what I would like to look at again more closely is the interpretation and understanding of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What does Jesus do? And most specifically, I would like to zero in on the cross and how they understand the crucifixion and the cross in this concept of liberation and in a theology of liberation. And at least my own conclusions that I'm coming to, I wouldn't say I've totally arrived yet, but one of my conclusions is that what many of these theologians of liberation talk about in terms of their understanding of the cross is very similar and parallels many of the things that Luther said in terms of his understanding of a theology of the cross as put forward, for example, in his Heidelberg Disputation and so on and so forth for those kinds of references. I would like to begin again this morning with a meditation by Zephania Kamita, who is a Lutheran pastor in Namibia. And this is his reading, or rereading, if you will, from the liberation perspective of Psalm 23. Kamita writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. You let me see a country of justice and peace, and direct my steps toward your land. You give me new power. You guide me in the paths of victory, as you have promised. Even if a full-scale violent confrontation breaks out, I will not be afraid, Lord, if you are with me. Your shepherd's power and love protect me. You prepare for me my freedom, where all my enemies can see it. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup with righteousness and peace. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your liberating love will be my home as long as I live." In today's session, Jesus the blasphemer, Jesus the rebel, Jesus the liberator. The basic question, again, that I want to ask here is when we look at the question, for whose good, or for whom is God good? When we ask that question, when we ask that in terms of who is Jesus and what does Jesus do, the question here is, if we want to get at for whom God is good, at least theologically, it becomes kind of a how question. How do we talk about Jesus? Because if God is good for the poor and for the oppressed, now how do we talk about Jesus? And is our way of talking about Jesus going to be different than some of the usual and traditional ways that we talk about Jesus? Answer to that, obviously, is yes. But how is it different? Well, there are two traditional ways of talking about Jesus. The one way of talking about Jesus, one could say, or I will summarize it in terms of the biblical way, is one talks about Jesus in terms of titles. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. As you go through the New Testament, you can find 50, 60, 70 different titles for Jesus, and one gives Jesus those kinds of titles. The difficulty with that, from the perspective of liberation theologians, it's not that looking at the biblical understanding is bad, but when that biblical understanding becomes interpreted in terms of just looking at Jesus in terms of titles. What you have done is often ripped those titles out of the context, and those titles become kind of abstract universals that have kind of lost their punch. For example, the understanding that Jesus is Lord, the Greek word kurios there. Who else within the first century Christian context would have been called kurios? Anybody? Biblical historians arise. Who else would have been called kurios? Caesar. So there you have, if you will, a very confrontational statement. Who are you going to call the Lord? Who are you going to call the one who is in charge? Is Caesar in charge, or is Jesus of Nazareth the Kurios, the Lord, the one in charge? That becomes a very polemical statement. That becomes a statement, right? Again, which in times of like the Neronian persecution, you could die for saying Jesus is Lord. Within our particular context, right, I feel quite comfortable saying Jesus is Lord. I don't feel anyone threatening me for saying that. Because now you ask, what do we mean by Lord? And you know, I can lapse into theological prose and right, all nice, universal, abstract, safe stuff. The titles within their context were not safe, but they've been abstracted. So how do we talk about Jesus? Titles aren't helpful. Secondly, how do we talk about Jesus? Well, the other tradition we have is through creedal statements, like the Apostles' Creed, like the Nicene Creed, like the Athanasian Creed. Again, creedal statements are tight summaries of doctrine. And that's good. But again, these tight summaries of doctrine are often without a context. And they are now removed from the context in which they were made. How many of you here are ready to eloquently describe what's going on in the Nicene Creed when we say that Jesus is of one substance with the Father? Right? Why was that such a battle anyway? What do we mean by substance? Again, to say, for whom is God good, and how do we talk about Jesus? To think about that in terms of going out to the rural peasant, to the campesino and farmer, the one who is illiterate, who cannot read or write, but only through the hearing of stories understands how things are. And you're going to say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. You see, Jesus was of one substance with the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Ooh. Again, not to downplay that, not to say that's unimportant, not to say, no, that shouldn't be part of the Christian faith. But how do we talk to someone about Jesus and tell them who Jesus is, what Jesus does? The creedal statements, again, are not very helpful. They are just too abstract. So that the basic understanding of how we are going to talk about Jesus here is in terms of having to talk about Jesus within, they will say, Jesus' historical political context, and draw parallels or analogies between the historical political context of Jesus and our own or their own context. Their own historical political context. So as I've said on the handout sheet under presuppositions, when we say how do we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus in terms of a historical political context, namely the historical political context of Jesus, the early church, and our own historical political context. It's saying two things in terms of presuppositions you bring with you as you read the Gospels, as you read the Bible. First of all, the understanding that following Jesus, or again, praxis, action, doing, is the precondition for knowing Jesus, or theology. In other words, one might indeed say that Jesus is of one substance with the Father, God of God, light of light, but that's not where you start. That's where you're going to end up once you follow the whole story of Jesus. In other words, your theology, your doctrinal statements, if you will, come at the end of the whole process, not at the beginning of the process to say, here's the truth about Jesus, here are all the propositions, memorize them, believe them, we'll see you in church on Sunday and recite them. Rather, you say, who is this Jesus? Let's follow. Let's do what he asks to do. Remember, as Jesus calls the disciples, he says, follow me. Christianity here is not a spectator sport. It's not something you can do from your armchair. Right? Follow me is not the same as watch me go. But that following is that action and activity. And from that action and activity will come your theology. The theology is the reflection upon what it means to follow Jesus. Second presupposition is that the New Testament Gospels show us the praxis situation, or again, that action situation. Jesus is always doing something in the Gospels, right? The praxis situation of the historical Jesus. It shows us the thinking and acting of Jesus in a sinful situation of political oppression legitimated by the religious authorities. That's how they understand the historical political context in which Jesus lives. It is a context of political oppression, right? The Romans are in Palestine. What? Legitimated by the religious authorities. The Sadducees in particular, but the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious authorities are legitimating or compromising or accommodating the Roman imperialist rule so that they can be safe. And within their own context, as they read and reread the scriptures, the Christians down there, the poor and the oppressed, are saying, hey, you know, that's a lot like our situation. We live in a sinful situation of political oppression. Whether it's the United States pulling the strings on a puppet like Somoza, or whether it's the United States regionally calling the shots on Central America, right? There's an oppressive situation. And it's what? Legitimated by the religious authorities. The Roman Catholic hierarchy does not oppose those who are oppressed, but accommodates and makes compromises with them. Or if you will, the church, and again, just broad sweeping, the church in the United States does not oppose the U.S. policy, but bands together and forms the moral majority and say, this is the thing to do. This is God's will to fight communism down there in Nicaragua and wherever it may appear in the world. Or this is God's will that we support and do not divest in South Africa, because to do so would simply weaken that government and give the communists a foothold. That ideological interpretation legitimized and legitimated by the religious authority, by religion. Kind of going back to what I said last night about Marx saying at times, religion is the opiate of the people or for the people. Religion legitimizes certain structures of injustice and oppression. So that's the context now in which they read the Gospels, and now saying within that kind of that situation of political oppression, within that situation of the religious authorities legitimating that, how does Jesus act? What does Jesus do? Can we learn something from Jesus, first of all, about how we as Christians are going to act in that kind of situation? So they read their Bibles again with that in mind. And what they note again, particularly at the trial of Jesus, is that they note Jesus is accused and condemned throughout the Gospels, first of all, particularly by the religious authorities, as being a blasphemer. Right? If you will, going contrary to the will of God. Going contrary to the will of God because Jesus refuses to legitimate what the religious authorities are legitimating. We talked about that a little bit in terms of that interpretation of the passage. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus there was not legitimating that all good Jewish citizens at that time should pay their taxes to Caesar, but basically asking much more the question, well, what really does belong to Caesar? Nothing. All right, so what should you give to Caesar? Nothing. Okay, next question, please. I mean, that's the punch in that kind of thing. That makes him a blasphemer. And secondly, if he is going to be crucified by the rebels, and if he is crucified as king of the Jews, that makes him a traitor, a subversive, a rebel, or the word, the organization that one that was around in Palestine at the time, it makes him a zealot. Jesus is not a zealot. He isn't in with that group, if you will. He's not an ideologue. But Jesus is a rebel. Not because particularly Jesus wants to be a rebel, but you see, in opposing the oppressive regime, in not legitimating what it's doing, that automatically, politically puts him within that category of rebel. And again, the kinds of glimpses there that, for example, as Pilate wants to release Jesus and gives the people the option between either Jesus or Barabbas. What is Barabbas, or who is Barabbas? A Galilean renegade zealot. So in other words, Pilate is trying to make the compromise and saying, okay, folks, which one of your rebel leaders do you want me to release to you on the Passover? Hoping they'll opt for Jesus, because Pilate recognizes that by and large Jesus is the less dangerous of the two. But didn't work that way. So for political expediency, because he doesn't want to cause a riot in Jerusalem, he says, all right, we'll let this Barabbas guy go. We can pick him up later anyways, no problem. But all of those indicators about Jesus as rebel. The Christian claim is to say, all right, while religious authorities may say Jesus is a blasphemer, while those in political power may see Jesus as a rebel and a subversive, we know from the tradition of the whole scriptures, from Old and New Testaments, that Jesus is not really blasphemer or rebel, but Jesus is the liberator. And so we look at that situation again and ask the question, how can it be that Jesus the liberator, and we who have been liberated and are now called to liberate others, how can it be that at times we are perceived as blasphemers and rebels?
and what can we do about that? All right, with that introduction, to look at just a few of the passages here. There's obviously no way we can look at them all. Under Roman numeral 2, Jesus the blasphemer, I would like to take a look first at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 35. Mark chapter 3, 13 to 35. And just a few comments on this. Again, we can't do the kind of detailed looking at these passages that they deserve. But again, to note how very often we just read over things that are not very significant for our context, which are tremendously significant when put within another context. Verse 13 begins, "And he went up into the hills." Now, most of us think, okay, how nice, Jesus goes up into the hills. I'm probably spending a week up at Holden Village, right? No. I mean, within this other kind of, historical, political context, who's up there in the hills? If you're in Nicaragua, for example, in 1978 or earlier, who's always up in the hills? That's where the Sandinistas, right? That's where the rebels are. If you're in El Salvador right now, who's up there in the hills? Who's out there in the bush? Right, that's where the rebels are. That's where the subversives are. That's where the blasphemers are. That's where the people you can't trust are. Where's Jesus when he's in Galilee? Well, he's up there where all those other zealots and everyone else. He's up there in the hills or out there in the wilderness. That kind of subversive person. And now what does he do when he's up there in the hills? He's getting together the gang. And he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. Right? We're getting the group, we're getting the junta together, aren't we? Right? And note who's here now in the junta. He appointed 12 to be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. But note again, you gather the 12, you get your group, and then you spread them out. So what? They go to all the villages and little communities and that. Ooh, subversive stuff. And who are they? Okay, now we've got Simon and James, son of Zebedee, and he lists all the disciples there. But again, note the context in which this takes place. And then from there, after he does that, what? At the end, very end of verse 19, then Jesus went home. Right? You go up there in the hills, you do your organizing, and then you come back home. And so on and so forth.
He wasn't going to the hills just to kind of get the disciples away from the distractions of the day. And I mean, in my mind, to be perfectly honest with you, the thought comes to my mind, you're stretching this thing a little bit right now, the analogy here. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you don't mind my...
No, that's quite all right. No, I think that's a good question to ask. In other words, why not go up in the hills and say it went up there as a retreat center to get away from the distractions of the crowds? Well, what were the kinds of distractions that would be going on, or what would be the conditions which would necessitate having to go up to the hills to begin with? But what distraction? I mean, to look at it within the historical political context, what kind of distractions would there be? What kind of distractions could you find around Nazareth or in Capernaum?
Peter might want to go fishing or something, I mean, he's probably obsessed with going out and going fishing.
So you call him up in the hills and that takes away his desire to go fishing?
Well, it gets his mind away from it. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
Might want to get away from crowds.
Get away from the crowds, possibilities.
Or away from the authorities, is that what you're
saying? Or away from the authorities.
I'm just throwing.
Because again, organizing would be seen as dangerous. Or think of the situation in South Africa, where under a state of emergency, to have more than two or three blacks together is a state crime. So how are you going to talk to 12 disciples if you can't get more than 3 people together? There's that kind of fear. And so, I'm saying, reading it in from their context and seeing these similarities, they say, well, you know, what do we do when we need to organize or get together? We have to go up to the hills. Or, you know, it's that surreptitious kind of thing in terms of why. That's what a situation of oppression necessitates for the people getting together.
Consistent.
Well, the consistency there is, there are always times, to put it within their own context, there are always times when the political space is opened enough such that you can be public and can do your thing, and then as the oppression or repression mounts, you must withdraw. One of the passages we'll look at from John says precisely that. Right, that Jesus had been preaching and teaching. It follows actually from the raising of Lazarus. Right, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and what? Everybody gets together and says, we got to kill this guy. So Jesus goes where? Back into the wilderness. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, the religious authorities are kind of huddled together, thinking among themselves and saying, well, you know, the Passover overtime is coming up. I wonder if Jesus is going to come out of the hills and make himself known this year or not. And if he is, I wonder if we can get him this time. There's that kind of interaction going on there.
His disciples thought he was crazy to go.
Right, and his disciples thought he was crazy to go, precisely. But, well, Jesus, any dummy knows if you go to Jerusalem, you're dead meat. And yes, that's true.
It's weird when talking to Jesus was up in the hills with a rebel before having told them.
One more thing that I'd like to bring out here in terms of Mark chapter 3. The parallel folks see between now theologians of liberation, if you organize base Christian communities, if you're a liberation pastor or priest, automatically, again, the title communist, right? Oh, those are communists. Those aren't Christians. The parallel within Jesus' situation, as these people reread the Bible, is they're demon-possessed. And we see this following here, verse 20 and following, right? Jesus comes back down. He went home, verse 21. When he and his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, he's beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. In other words, you know, this guy's not of God. This guy isn't telling us what the covenant is all about and what God wants. This guy is demonic. He's demon-possessed. He's Satan. Godless commie pinko, if you want to write. That's the label that's placed upon Jesus. And Jesus' response is saying, you know, that's ridiculous. Well, that's crazy. Why would I be doing the things I'm doing if I'm aligned to the forces of Satan? Just like people, again, Central America, Africa, South Africa in particular, say, why would we be doing the things we are doing if we are truly such godless, communist atheists that you claim us to be? We're certainly acting out of character, and it wouldn't be doing much for spreading the revolution throughout the world, would it? It would be a house divided against itself. The same kinds of arguments are used. One excerpt I'd like to read for you. This is from what has been called the Kairos document, a theological comment on the political crisis in South Africa. There are copies of this document in the bookstore, if you're interested in it. And in one little excerpt, they talk again about the threat of communism. In 3 paragraphs, here's what they say. We all know how the South African state makes use of the label communist. Anything that threatens the status quo is labeled communist. Anyone who opposes the state, and especially anyone who rejects its theology, is simply dismissed as a communist. No account is taken of what communism really means. No thought is given to why some people have indeed opted for communism or for some form of socialism. Even people who have not rejected capitalism are called communists when they reject state theology. The state uses the label communist in an uncritical and unexamined way as its symbol of evil. State theology needs to have its own concrete symbol of evil. It must be able to symbolize what it regards as godless behavior and what ideas must be regarded as atheistic. It must have its own version of hell, and so it has invented, or rather taken over, the myth of communism. All evil is communistic, and all communist or socialist ideas are atheistic and godless. Threats about hellfire and eternal damnation are replaced by threats and warnings about the horrors of a tyrannical, totalitarian, atheistic, and terrorist communist regime, a kind of hell on earth. This is a very convenient way of frightening some people into accepting any kind of domination and exploitation by a capitalist minority. The South African state has its own heretical theology, and according to that theology, millions of Christians in South Africa, not to mention the rest of the world, are to be regarded as atheists. It is significant that in earlier times, when Christians rejected the gods of the Roman Empire, they were branded as atheists by the state. And also part of what it means for Jesus to be called a blasphemer by the Jewish religious authority, along with that goes the claim that basically he is an atheist, because he does not believe in the one true God of Israel. He's not going around touting any other gods, right, in terms of saying, well, do you believe in the Roman gods or the Greek gods? No, no, no. But if you will, pointing to God in and of himself, it almost, right, they're that charge of atheist, or you're demon-possessed, comes through. You see, the labels come on quickly, because it's the way they try to personify and project all that evil upon him. One other example, John chapter 8, verses 37 to 59. Again, this is a discussion between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities, a discussion that comes right before Jesus heals the man born blind, whom Susan has talked about earlier this week. And here Jesus is in really a heated argument with the religious authorities. Beginning at verse 37, we'll pick it up, where it says, Jesus says to the authorities, I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. If I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and what you do, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father, right? The tradition, the authority there. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. See, again, Jesus turns the tradition against them to say, look at religious authorities, you are perverting the tradition. Right? And if you want to use Pauline terms here, you are perverting the gospel for the sake of your own authority and power and control. You appeal to Abraham for your authority, but you're not doing what Abraham did, because Abraham did the will of God, and you're not. Their response, or he keeps going, you do what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. In other words, here most scholars seem to indicate the religious authorities look at Jesus as basically being an illegitimate child, right? Again, they searched out and they checked out his background and found out Mary from Nazareth, pregnant mother. Yeah, we know who this Jesus is. He's a bastard, right? We're not born of fornication like you, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, you're the bastard, not us. We're good Pharisees. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And he goes on to say, now, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, which is what? He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. And so again, that notion of saying, look it, you stick with the political authorities that oppress us, and what you are doing is you are legitimating murder. You are legitimating lies and deceptions and hypocrisy and so on and so forth. And that convicts you of your sin and so on and so forth. Let it go at that in terms of seeing the kinds of controversy that's going on there, and again how it ends up as blasphemy. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And again, as Susan has pointed out, that ego a me is referring to God. I am. Yeah, I know. And what? They heard that and what? So they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right? I mean, there again you have it. Jesus the blasphemer, who undercuts their authority, who shows the hypocrisy of what these religious leaders are about, and the blasphemous claim that comes out of it. In terms of Jesus the rebel, to look at John 11, as I said before, this is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And here to take it up at verse 45 and following. Many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, right? There are always informers in the crowd. Right? No matter what you do in a situation of oppression and what, there's always the eyes and ears of the oppressors around listening. And when something goes on that doesn't seem to be quite right, what do? You go and run and tell the authorities to say, uh-oh, trouble here, this Jesus guy's acting up again. And here's what he did this time. So they tell the Pharisees. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. See, here's the collusion. Why don't they like Jesus? Not because in this instance he's giving us bad theology. But if these people start believing in this Jesus and doing what this Jesus does, the Romans are going to come in and get us. And when the Romans come in and get us and take over, you know, and really come and get us, what happens? We're out of it. We lose our control. We lose our power and authority.
Are they afraid that Jesus is telling people not to pay taxes?
They're afraid of him because what he's going to do, if these people take seriously what he says, according to their point of view, is that the people will rise up in popular revolt. And that came close to it on Palm Sunday. Right? All these guys, Jesus, you know, finally makes the appearance into Jerusalem, and what happens? All these folks come out and go, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, Son of David. Right? They want to make him a king. They say, this is the guy. We like this Jesus guy because he's going to come kick some Roman butt.
I can see where a Latin American would look at this, because the same picture is of Fidel coming out of the hills and into Havana on January 1st, on New Year's Day, 1959. And it's the same kind, it took him days to get through the countryside and into Havana. And every Latin American knows that story.
Is that? But I mean, it's in other situations too. I mean, one can look at the Nicaraguan context as the people come out from the hills and take over. And on July 19th, coming up quickly.
Jesus was resisting being made that kind of a king and overthrowing,
yes.
Wasn't he?
Yes. In terms of here, when we get to the notion, yes, Jesus is looked upon as a rebel by the religious authorities, by the political authorities. They misunderstood Jesus in terms of a zealot. And you see that here the understanding again is that Jesus is not interested in becoming the king of Israel in the sense of nationalism, right, in terms of becoming the head of a particular political state. Right? That was the misunderstanding of both Jewish authorities and Roman leaders, of Pilate. But what Jesus is interested in, and here they would say in that respect he is a rebel, in terms of he is interested in justice and freedom for the poor and the oppressed. He has gone around preaching that, and he has made no bones about that is important. And he has made no bones about that when he confronts the religious leaders and calls them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, dead. He's made no mistake about that when he says, go tell Herod that fox. I mean, in many respects, there are harsh, polemical words coming from Jesus' mouth on this issue, that as long as the kind of religious and political repression and oppression continue, and there is not justice and freedom, just again to use those categories, for the people, he is in opposition to those controlling powers. He does not make compromises with them. That's one of the things they note in this. He's not trying to become, you know, the new political leader, but he is not compromising with these people. Again, some of the other stories we could look at here, right? Throwing the money changers out of the temple.
Mike?
Yes.
The Jewish leaders were really looking after their jobs too, weren't they? I mean, they were.
Yes.
If Jesus got power, they would be out of. They spent their whole life getting into this cushy position.
Yes, precisely. And remember, as you look at all of this, Jesus before the high priest, you have Annas and Caiaphas and all these folks. What are they? They're all interrelated. You know, I mean, the high priesthood, is you keep it in the family. There's, you know, if you will, the oligarchy has got the control, and they keep passing it down father to son, to son-in-law, to, you know, first cousin, but you keep it in the family. And what happens is if this Jesus gets too popular, not even if he doesn't want to be in charge, but if he gets too popular that there's a popular resistance by the people, then what? Well, their jobs are still threatened, because after all, you still have to have Roman permission to be the high priest. Just like you have to have the permission of the United States to be the president of El Salvador, right? Roberto Dalbison? We can't have Dalbison running. Napoleon Duarte? Okay. But free elections.
There are also some provincialism, or some class provincialism too, because the Galileans were the lower classes than whatever people in Jerusalem.
That's right. It's the notion, right? The Galileans, from the boonies, from the hick, they're the hicks and all of that kind of stuff. Or within my, Canadian context, the thing, can anything good come out of Saskatoon? Toronto! Vancouver! Montreal! But Saskatoon? Where is it? Saskatoon? Okay. But again, you see the kind of conflict there, that the Romans will come and destroy our holy place, our nation. And then you see John again, the ironic way that truth is spoken. In verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish?" Right? In other words, Caiaphas, being the shrewd, cynical politician, he says, don't get too bent out of shape here, folks. We can be expedient about this. The whole nation doesn't have to die. We can solve this problem very simply. We'll have one person die. And not to worry about that. We'll try to find out where he is. We'll see if we can get someone on the inside to be our informer, and we'll just send out our death squad to take care of that. And if we can't do it that way, we'll work out a way. Right? And so on and so forth. In verse 54, again, to say, why this hill stuff and what's an indication about this. Verse 54, "Jesus therefore no longer went about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Right? People were too riled up. The political space had shut down again. So what do you have to do? Back out to the hills, back out to the wilderness, where it's safe, back into the small village, out, if you will, with the campesinos. Verse 55, "The Passover is at hand," and if you're going to be a good Jew, you should go to the Passover, and so on and so forth. So what? In verse 56, "They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?'" Saying, okay, now, Jesus is also this religious leader, and as chances are he may try to sneak into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So, what do you think? You think he'll come this year? Let's check it out, right? We've got to get the informers and get the mechanisms working again, because should Jesus sneak into the city, we want to know about it. All right, let's go down to Jesus the Liberator. And look at just one passage, a classic, no doubt. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. To say, okay, here we can see how Jesus may be perceived as a blasphemer. We can see how Jesus may be perceived as a rebel. But where is Jesus the Liberator? And in Mark 10, we have here Jesus, one of Jesus' passion predictions. It's the third passion prediction as he's coming to Jerusalem. And what happens after Jesus just says, "I'm going to suffer and die," and so on and so forth? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, you know, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask, one to sit on your right hand, one to sit on your left, and so on. And that's the story there. As that ends in verses, oh, 42 and following, we have here, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So think about things like lord, rule, authority, exercise, over, right? Again, that very hierarchical model, dominating, controlling kind of understanding. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These are understood as the liberating words of Jesus, because you see, what makes Jesus more than just a rebel, more than just a zealot, because what the zealots wanted to do is kick out the Romans, kick out the Jewish authorities, so that what? We can be in charge. And now we can be our nation, and we can do our things, and we can control. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about in terms of being in charge or being in control. The liberator also understands him, herself, as the servant of the other, and therefore the servant of God. It goes back to, in the one session, as I talked about Isaiah, the suffering servant, the servant of Yahweh. There is no difference between one being a servant of Yahweh and one being a servant of the neighbor. And so that the way we are to organize ourselves and understand ourselves is in terms of how we are servants to one another. Therefore, there's a different way of acting politically and in community, because what it means now within this context to be the head of the state or to be the head of the church is not to be the authoritarian lord, but to be the one who is totally, fully, completely at the service of the others in the church, at the service of all citizens within the state. So as there's talk then of the servant church and the servant state and the servant community. And that's the freeing and liberating word and example that Jesus gives us, Dave.
Hey, you've got servant. How about nonviolent? I mean, are we going to address that at all? Whether
Saturday, in that session, we're going to specifically zero in on the issue of violence, which is probably within liberation theology itself the most controversial issue about whether Christians should take up arms or not to engage in revolution such that you recognize, yeah, I'm going to have to shoot somebody.
I think that's what bothered me when I was drawing up an image of a gorilla in El Salvador, and then you were putting Christ in the hills like the gorillas, and mm-hmm. they got guns in their hands with Christ in their guns, and that's what bothered me about that.
Yeah. But there is that conflict, because indeed, where is Christ? Yes, Christ is up there in the hills with the gorillas. He's up there with all those other zealots, and yeah, they're armed. They've got, you know, weapons. At least the reading from the Bible seems to indicate, but Christ did not have weapons. Others, some in their interpretation say, yeah, but then again, look at Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. The high priest guard picks up Jesus, and what's the first thing Peter does? Whap! Lops off an ear. Where'd he get that sword from? Right. Maybe Jesus' disciples were armed.
Jesus put him down real fast.
Yeah, Jesus put him down real fast. But you see, again, you can see that tension there. And noting that perhaps, you know, again, even the disciples themselves were not the pure, innocent pacifists one may have painted them to be at one time. Okay, ay, 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 as they say.
What, no discussion again, huh?
To look at page 2 and to talk specifically about the cross. And, you know, I have some quotations there for you from different liberation theologians like Boff and Sobrino and some other conclusions of my own. Let me read for you one other understanding of the cross. This is from Miguel Descoto, who is the foreign affairs minister currently in Nicaragua and is also a Marinole priest. And he says, talking about the whole process of the revolution in Nicaragua, he says, "In this process, I came to the conviction that the cross is not just some type of suffering or other, as we so often think. If I have an own ingrown toenail, I have a cross. Anything we don't like, we often call a cross. If we're suffering the consequences of our own carelessness and faults, we say that it's our cross and that we have to accept our cross. But that's not the cross. The cross is the inevitable consequence of accepting the will of the Father. It is the inevitable consequence of preaching the fatherhood of God in a communion of sisters and brothers among all human beings and denouncing everything that keeps this communion from becoming reality. When you do this and therefore want to identify with those who hunger and thirst for justice, identify with the exploited and marginalized, you invite reprisals. When you identify with those who suffer, you take the risk of reprisals. This is the cross. Now the catch is, where there's no cross, there's no Christianity. Christ wasn't crucified because he was careless or because he lived in particularly evil times. All this hit me at once. And I started to have a brand new understanding of what death is. What we always used to say and meditate on, those words of our Lord, greater love than this no one has than to lay down one's life for one's brothers and sisters. Passage we talked about today in Susan Briel's session. This now became something utterly real for me. I came to see that the cross was the greatest act of love. It was the total gift of love. You not only give your goods, you give your life itself. And if it's the greatest act of love, then it's the greatest act of life. It's the act where life is the most manifest. Therefore, the cross is life. I remember during the liberation struggle, others would tell me I evidently was not afraid of death in view of the fact that I got involved in something like that. I don't want to die, I told them. I want to live. And I fear the walking death of not getting involved and keeping silent. To me, this was mediocre existence. It turned you into a walking corpse that contaminated and corrupted everything around with its mediocrity. Can't help think of, again, what Susan Briel said in her Bible study with regard to John 11, the raising of Lazarus. And first that comment about of Martha, that, right, oh Lord Jesus, don't go in there, don't go in that tomb. He stinketh. And in all of that stench, Jesus says, come out, right? Get life. And Descoto here is saying, within all of this stench of mediocrity and oppression and what, that's where the cross comes to give life. This thirst for life for resurrection to life is what liberates you from what most keeps you from being alive. Liberation for me is concentrated in an interior liberation from the chains of terror, from the fear of the consequences of doing what I know I ought to do, but don't do out of fear. Fear of the consequences, fear of reprisals, fear of the cross. These chains have to be broken. Lord, help me understand. Help me love. Help me embrace your cross. Just putting a little zinger about the forum last night as we were talking about, well, how do you work about these things in your local church? You know, if the ELCA now would say something about gay lesbians and even advocate ordination, it's just not politically expedient. Do you know what the reprisals could be? I mean, this church is only 6-7 months old. It could split it apart. And the feisty side of me, the not very politically expedient side of me, which was also a little too timid last night, but I guess coffee gave me courage or whatnot, says, you know, that just shows us at times how afraid we are of the cross. We don't want to confront our own stinking tombs. We like our mediocrity because it's safe. And what Jesus the Liberator does is frees us up from that fear of the cross, from the fear of reprisal. Right? And sometimes, like you say, it's not, you know, the fear of death isn't the thing. It's the fear of reprisal, right? What are the people in my church going to do? They're going to say, you know, they're going to ostracize me. They're going to put me off. They're going to say, yeah, it's that weirdo again. Oh, sure, you know, go down to Nicaragua and come back. You've always been a flake anyway. Or, you know, well, what do you expect out of systematic professors? Anybody who would study that stuff has to be a little bit off-center to begin with. That fear of reprisal is what always inhibits us. And it's there, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the cross, is what liberates us from that and liberates us to even live with the accusation of, oh, you blasphemers, you rebels. But no, we're neither of those, but we're liberators. That's what we learn from reading and studying and following Jesus on the way to the cross. Way over time, and you are all very patient. I thank you for that.